We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in flesh. You are having distributed to you our text for this evening, the last 13 verses of Psalm 107, verses 31 through 43. And this is our text for this evening, your translation being distributed to you even now. Let us read our text and take this in its doctrinal treatment. Psalm 107, verses 31 to 43. They will confess Yahweh, His loving kindness, and His extraordinaries to sons of man. And they will utterly raise Him high in an assembly of people, and in the seat of elders they will praise Him. May He set rivers for a wilderness, and exitings of rivers for thirsty ground, a land of fruit for saltiness from the evil of those dwelling in it. May He set a wilderness for a pond of waters, and a land of aridity for exitings of waters. And He has caused hungry ones to dwell there, and they established a city of dwelling. And they sowed fields and planted vineyards, and they grew fruit of income. And He blessed them and made them abound greatly, and their animals weren't lessened. And they were little, and they were prostrate from restraint, evil, and grief, He pouring out disdain on magnanimous ones, and He caused them to rove in a waste with no way. And He set the needy aloft from humiliation, and He set families like sheep. Upright ones will see and rejoice, and all injustice has drawn closed its mouth. Who is wise and will keep these things, and always understand the loving kindness of Yahweh? All right, verse 31. They will confess Yahweh, His loving kindness, and His extraordinaries to sons of man. That is something that we have seen recur throughout this psalm, this 107th psalm. That statement keeps coming up just after and before, until this last section here. It does not come after anything else, but it separates, if you will, groups of people and the situations that are under consideration in the psalm. That is, Psalm 107 has been looking at the ways that God deals with people. Some of the ways that God deals with people. Some of these ways are not standardized. As we've been speaking in the last number of Wednesdays, maybe you're not used to hearing it that way, that these ways aren't standardized, but you've got the idea, as we talked about it, as to what I mean by that. Let me explain, and we'll begin to see how He deals with other situations in very different ways in our text. Let's say that someone has, by their own rebellions, not by their weaknesses, not by the deficiencies of their small souledness, but by actual rebellions, they have heard truth, recognized it, didn't care about it, wanted something other, and went in another way. we have, after the inevitabilities of a life lived that way in a prolonged fashion, the natural results of that kind of life, things fall apart, and they, you may establish other things that you wanted, things maybe that are not of the Lord, but then things that no one wants to fall apart begin to fall apart because we have not followed the counsel of God. He said in Joel that he would, and I'll just quote it, not the way that I've translated it in the past when we studied Joel, but in the way that the way it's always quoted, usually from the King James Version, and seems that those who are of a more prosperity gospel bent seem to prefer the King James Version for some reason. I guess it just sounds more pious or something. Not like it supports them anymore, but you'll hear it stated like this. He will restore the years that the canker worm has eaten. And God does this. He takes the amount of food and crops and that kind of ongoing fertility of the land and the exponential results of cultivating land over years, and he takes that and wipes that out in a moment with his canker worm and gnawing insect and chewing locusts and things like this, because it was a judgment against Israel. But then God says that he would restore the years that the canker worm had eaten. Canker worm had eaten what he had eaten because God sent the insects as a judgment. And now God's saying he's going to providentially reverse all of that. He's going to sovereignly change that, turn that upside down, and it's going to be like you never lost anything because of these prolonged wrong decisions. So God does that. Now, when I say that, I'm not saying that God does that all the time. I'm saying he sometimes does that. Its opposite is Proverbs 29:1, wherein it says that he who is often corrected and hardens his neck will be broken, destroyed suddenly, and that without remedy. Now, that's very different from, I will restore the years that the canker worm has eaten. How do we know when, have I put myself in a Proverbs 29:1 situation? Or is God going to restore the years that the canker worm has eaten? And I'm going to say that you need to wait and see. If indeed you're in that situation, and understand that both of those situations dealt with the same class or group of people, those who just absolutely... I got this term years ago from Mark Altrogi. He seems to always put it this way, but I like the picture. You stiff-arm the Lord. All right? I don't see people do this much anymore. Of course, I don't watch football ever. But the stiff-arm was like when you were running, someone's trying to tackle you, and you put the arm out like that and knock the person, repel them away. When people have repelled God away. Now, our 107th Psalm, the one we're dealing with, not in the chunk of text that we're dealing with today, but a few weeks ago, we saw these people, the kind of people that we're talking about, and how God intervened in loving kindness in their lives, and at first it didn't feel like it was loving kindness, but he allowed, or even orchestrated, we could say, a certain kind of adversity to come into that life so that they would wake up, and they end up living out the rest of their lives very committed to him, praising him for what they have done, speaking of his loving kindness and his extraordinaries with the sons of man. And that's one of his extraordinaries. It's not a promise, therefore it's not a policy of God. So we see things that God does, those things that are not necessarily promised. I assure you that it is not from some caprice. That is, it's not capricious. It's not just random that God acts one way as opposed to another way. But he knows all of the variables. He has all knowledge, always functions in all wisdom. He is operating in the devotion to which he has committed himself in the lives of his people, and according to his justice and truth. He sometimes does things this way. He sometimes does things another way. Now then, there are other issues that it's the same way all the time. If we say that it is otherwise, we're just contradicting the Word of God. Let's take one of the most obvious, if not the most obvious one. Salvation comes to a person at the moment that they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. When they recognize him as God, acknowledge him as Messiah, realize and know that he is risen from the dead, that person becomes a believer and they have salvation. And as Peter would put it, there is salvation in none other. For there is no other name given under heaven among men by which we must be saved. Can that just be the way that one of the ways that God does it, but it doesn't do it that way all the time? Nope, that's one of those doctrines where this is the category, this is the way he acts all the time. The Lord Jesus Christ would say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. None is coming to the Father except through me. So he does certain things the same way all the time, and it's the only way he operates in that category. Other things, at least from the human perspective of it, as we watch from down here, and we see this happening over there and that happening over there, and these two things look very different, we'd have to say, I perceive God in this because his word enables me to do it, and I discern God in that because his word makes me able to do that. But I can't say that this is what he'll always do. I can't say that's what he'll always do. And so in Psalm 107, we're seeing some of these ways that God operates, functions, you know, relates to humans. And there's some of the different things. There's some of the things that aren't like the salvation thing. It's not promised like this all the time, but he does this. And when he brings group by group in front of us to be witnesses of the ways of God in Psalm 107, they always end up confessing Yahweh, particularly his loving kindness and extraordinaries to sons of man. Verse 31. Here it goes on to say in verse 32, and they will utterly raise him high in an assembly of people, and in the seat of elders they will praise him. That is, when men wake up to the fact that, wow, this is God, they they go to church. And they utterly, P.L., raise him high. That is, they exalt him. They extol him. They praise him. And particularly the elders do this. Those who would be leaders in that assembly. They have opportunity to actually do it a lot more in a public way in assembly than do others, because I'm an elder, I'm doing this right now. I mean, you're all hearing me do that right now just in the teaching. So particularly in the seat of elders, they will praise him. And he's going to put kind of the last block of witnesses, circumstantial witnesses, situational witnesses, to this idea that we've been developing through Psalm 107 about these different ways that God acts with people. In 33, may he set rivers for a wilderness and exitings of waters for thirsty ground, a land of fruit for saltiness from the evil of those dwelling in it. At the end of that 34th verse says that one of the things that God does was he made a land of fruit, that is a fruitful land. This is a classic idiom of way to say things in Hebrew, and it makes sense in English, so we can say it that way. A land of fruit for saltiness. Salt is not, if you salt a land, if the land is salt, it's not fertile. It's not going to be productive. It doesn't bring forth produce from it. And it says here that God has done that in the past from the evil of those dwelling in it. In other words, it was a judgment in time. But then 35 says, may he set a wilderness for a pond of waters and a land of aridity for exitings of waters. And now to see the way that God does this, see the way he is, to get to know him. Compare verse 33 and what it says with verse 35. In other words, allow me to walk you through that comparison. Watch what's being said and make these distinctions in it. We're comparing 33 and 35 now. 33, may he set, both of them start that way. 33, may he set. 35, may he set. Now, may he set in 33 rivers. That's the water word here. For a wilderness. See that? So may he give waters for this wilderness in Israel. I don't know when this developed actually in Israel. I really don't, but I do think it's different. When we were in Israel, three of us, I think, in this room have been there together. Right now it's Corden and Abigail and myself. By the way, there's interest, isn't there, in going to Israel. And so if we did so, my mind's going in so many directions here. If we did so, then we would plan it a year ahead of time, because you need to save money to do that. Maybe even we need more time to do that. And then I want to tell you, I'm getting rather sick of saying we're going to try to do this and then it never happens too, so sorry. But at any rate, there's interest in going to Israel again. And this is just an aside, but it's such a glorious aside, I'm going to tell you. I don't know that I've ever told you this. The thing that I remember most from Israel is not my fearing to get in the Dead Sea that I've told you about before, or, you know, some of these other things, some humorous things that happen in Israel. Not those things, but when the tomb that's got the best probability of being the tomb that the Lord Jesus Christ borrowed, it's in a garden. The scripture says it's in a garden. You kind of have to stoop down a little bit to get into it. said that Mary and Peter and John, and he stooped down to get into it. It was very close to the gigantic skull where the Lord Jesus Christ is crucified. And it's empty. That's the most important thing about it. There's no bodies in there. So they unearthed this ancient, empty tomb in a garden right near Golgotha that you got to stoop down to get into. Okay? Everything fits. And there was there's this day we had extra time. It was free time. Most of the evenings were free, right? You never eat free evening. Evening was free. It was the time of year. Must have been that in the evening. It was still light for a long time. Of course, that's not so much of an issue in Israel when it's closer to the equator. But so what do we do this evening? Rather than sit in our hotel room and eat pizza like we did, I remember that a number of days, we went, let's go back to the tomb. Let's catch a bus and go back to the garden. And went there, and there were very few people, a couple people walking around, but it was open. It was open all the time. And so I can't remember exactly who was there. I know Abigail was there. I know Corden was there. So the three in this room were there. I know Joan was there too. We went into the tomb and just sat there and talked about doctrine. I mean, we just sat there for I don't know how long, uninterrupted. Nobody just sat there inside what I believe is the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ and sat there and talked about him. That's my best memory of Israel. But in Israel, it's like desert. I mean, it's hot, it's dry. You don't see water everywhere. That's another thing about Israel. Went there, and here's the Jordan River. And you can get baptized in the Jordan River. I think if you're baptized, you shouldn't get baptized again. You're making a statement that isn't doctrinally correct to do that. But there were lots of people that wanted to get baptized in the Jordan River, and you need a professional holy man to do that. And hey, I'm a professional holy man, as they think of it. So I baptized all these people, found out afterward every one of them had already been baptized. They just wanted to be able to say they were baptized in the Jordan River. But that's a body of water I remember. Then there's the Dead Sea. Those are like the only two bodies of water I remember. Maybe there were, the Sea of Galilee. But it's not the most lush, luxurious land. It's basically rock, hard, dry ground all over. But when they went into it originally, remember, it was a land flowing with milk and honey. Seems like God still does this thing where he changes the way things are. And I don't know how long that was that was changed. But that was actually promised, you know, in Deuteronomy that God would do so. And in Leviticus, that if they did not obey him, that land that would be a land flowing with milk and honey would become what we have here in verse 35, a land of aridity. It would be an arid land. Okay, so now I know I didn't get very far with my comparison, but look at 33 and 34. May he set, and then you have in 33, rivers, that's the water word, for a wilderness. Instead of a wilderness, and I don't know if it was like this when Psalm 107 was written, but it's certainly like that now. If you're in the wilderness, if you're in the Negev, if you're in the Judean wilderness, or for that matter, if you're in the wilderness in northern Israel, you're in like a desert that is largely uninhabitable. Well, he sets rivers for a wilderness. And so you got a water word for a desert word. And then the B part of the verse, and exitings of water, that's the water term, for thirsty ground, that's your desert term. So he gives water for a desert. And then the B part just says it another way, water for a desert. In 35, though, it's may he set, starts off the same way, and now it's turned around. This time it's a wilderness, that's the same desert word, that we found in 33 for a pond of waters. That's a water word. Do you see that the order is switched? But the language is the same, that one is for the other. And then a land of aridity, that's our desert term, for, and then there's the exodings of water. So we have exodings of water in 33 for thirsty ground, but here we have aridity for exodings of water. Here's all I'm getting at. You have God will give this, water, lush, luxurious, kind of green, verdant. He'll give that for this desert, barren wilderness. And in 35, it's the other way around. So God, it's within His prerogative. God, I mean, of course it's within His prerogative, but it's within God's prerogative to change a fertile, productive land to barren, salt, desert wilderness. And He has done that, and that's He has done that most notably with Israel. And He also can do the other, making the just uninhabitable, just heat, miserable place, can make that a place of water. I don't think that this is necessarily what is being spoken here. I just want to make an application of it. This is really what He's done with so many of us, right? I mean, He's done it with me. He's done it with you. He took dry. He took scrubs. He took lives. Maybe not if you were raised as a believer. Maybe not if you're still juveniles. You're still kids in front of me. You're being raised in Christian homes. This is not so evident with you. But your parents and others who are here, He took, well, this is my life. You know, my life is hatred. My life is miserable. My life, I'm friendless. My life is just so many things. In my case, my life was hateful. And yet at the same time, terribly scared, you know, and just timid, and I couldn't deal or relate to people. And, you know, he took like things that you wouldn't choose. And He gave us the water of life, and He changed things. And I didn't have friends. Oh, I thought I had some friends. I got saved very young. I thought I had some friends, and then none of them were friends. Okay, they were acquaintances and things that people I did some fun things with to try to mask the pain that I lived in. Now I have friends. Now I have real friends. We are friends. I used to have hate. Now I have love. I used to have fear. Now I have boldness. You know, He changes, and He does it the other way. People that, not because they have the water of life, because if you drink from this water, you'll never thirst again. That's a very strong eternal security verse, proof text. You know, this woman at the well, she drinks of this water, she will never thirst again. If that's the water of life, she'll never be without the potential of life again. To experience that life again. The Lord will not wrest it. He won't take it back. He won't recall it. But in experience, some of us who did experience very moist life, that is, had water just permeating our souls, we have experienced by the reversal of direction, by the reversal of decisions, we have seen what it's like to feel that same kind of hopelessness again. Because once we're believers, we want to go and continue in that way that is life. His command is everlasting life. That is, when we follow His word, we know him better. To know whom to know is life and joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and peace and devotion. So he has done both of these things. Obviously, people will be involved with that. So verse 36, and he has caused hungry ones to dwell there and established a city of dwelling. Do you see how you could take verses 33 and 35, like either way? Is he giving the waters to the dry land or for the dry land so as to water them? Or is he giving those waters for that, like he's turning it into the dry? But 35 ends with wilderness for a pond, land of aridity for exitings of waters. And it seems that that is the one where he takes the undesirable situation and makes it the desirable. Because in verse 36, and he has caused hungry ones to dwell there. That is, he changed that situation. God has changed situations. God has changed my situation. God may not have changed some of your situations yet. God may change your situations. God may not, but he may. And when we watch him do these things, it's always for us. It's always for our good. But when we perceive him doing it like this, we who were hungry ones now live in this place where there wasn't any food before, and they established a city of dwelling. We said, why leave? Let's settle down right here. We just found rivers of living water. We've just found the house of bread. Let's live here forever. Pentecost was a fantastic thing. Jews came from all over the world. They were devout Jews, but they didn't have any life. And they came to Jerusalem, and they saw this tongues thing happen, and then some people squawk up about how it's that these guys are drunk. And then the Holy Spirit grabs a hold of Peter and opens his mouth, and Peter preaches the gospel to Jews from all over the world, from Persia and Elam and, you know, from Arabia and from the regions of Rome and all of these places that are mentioned there in Acts chapter 2. And so they're all ethnically Jews. Or maybe they're Gentiles who are proselytes, but they come from these other places in the world. And they're coming there because, well, the law tells us we're supposed to come there, and we kind of do this religious thing. But then they hear the gospel, and they get water poured, water of life poured all over their souls. And they simply say, let's not go home. Let's stay here. This is spiritually, and you know, you don't want to maybe use this word for it because it seems like it's too low of a word to use. But I actually really like this word in this connection. They said, we have found spiritual fun. This is great. Let's just stay here. Some of you have done this. We got some homegrown people, you know, like Matthew or Becky. You know, you got people who just live there all the time. And God poured water on your land. But then you've got other people who are like Pentecost people, who like they came here. Why are you coming here? Oh, I'm going to come here and go to school so that I can get a job. Really? God's got such better plans for you, Laura. God's got such better plans for you, Abigail. God's got such better plans for you, Rachel. It's like, these are the Pentecostals among us, if you didn't know that. They're the ones that came from somewhere for some other reason, and they got life. Get this thing, like God, you know, with this injection, this, you got a syringe of Jesus Christ, life. Now he's in your blood. These things that God does for us in mercy, these loving kindness giftings that He gives us. You know, how do we end up here? I came here to. I was excited to come here. And then I came here to give more of that life. But we've come, here we are now, and it's like Matthew was talking about in this time where we were doing the songs here. You know, we've got this group of people now. These people are now in your heart, aren't they? Some of us, you fellowship with more than you do others, but the ones that you don't fellowship so much with, you know who they are, and you know why they are, and you know why you know who they are. It's because we're both connected to the same Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, that's person who goes to my church. There, that's my brother. That's my sister. He's definitely caused hungry ones to dwell in this city of dwelling. And they sowed fields and planted vineyards, and they grew fruit of income. They did settle down, and they put down roots, and they made new lives there. In these places, characterized by death. You know, your life was death, and now it's Christ in you, the hope of glory, who is life Himself. And He blessed them and made them abound greatly, and their animals weren't even lessened. Hey, even our pets benefit. You tell me your pets don't benefit, too. I mean, I remember, sometimes I think back, I feel a little bad about this. We had this dog named Andul. Supposedly, her previous owner told us that that was the female form of the Arabic name Abdul. I don't know. But we get this dog, Andul. And you know what? I wasn't so much of an animal lover back then. Boy, that dog made me mad. Boy, that dog had me angry. I would chase that dog around the house. And the dog was, dog doesn't treat me very well either, okay? So just so you know, it was reciprocal. And I look back and I say, how was I that person? How did I do that? I was a new believer. Like, I was relative, very long, long time ago. Even our animals benefit from this. Just like in Nineveh, right? Okay, we've heard this guy, he's got, his skin's eaten away by stomach acid from a fish. And he comes into our town, you know, what do you look like when you've been in a fish for 3 days? You know, maybe you would listen. Maybe that's what will make, if I go to the school of Tyrannus over here and I look like that. Maybe if I spend 3 days in stomach acid, maybe somebody will listen to me. So, but this guy comes out, you know, what's his clothes look like when he's been there? He just, you know, he gets, he's covered with, he's got vomit all. I'm sure he washed it off. But, you know, he goes into town looking like this, and he says, gives what in English is this 8-word message. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And the whole city just repents, and they say, the king says, nobody eats anything. We're going on a fast, and nobody's cattle eats, nobody's animals eat nothing. So the animals seem to be involved. Well, their animals weren't lessened, and I'm sure that that is meaning here, not maybe so much as I'm making of it, but that was like wealth in the time that the Psalms are written. And so they were made to increase. And they were little, verse 39, and they were prostrate. That is, they were laid out on the ground, metaphorically, I'm sure. Like, they were just, they were devastated from three things that are mentioned here. Restraint, that is, they were hindered from what they wanted to do by the authorities that were over them. Evil, the most general of our words here. And then the effect that restraint and evil had on them. Grief. They felt grief because they were under the evil, particularly of restraint. That was before. Now in verse 38, he blessed them, made them abound greatly, and even their animals weren't lessened. Verse 40, here's what God was doing. He pouring out disdain on magnanimous ones. That is, oh, you got people in the power, great positions. How could we ever think that we could prosper under this? You know, this person has us under their thumb. Well, God poured disdain upon those magnanimous ones and caused them to rove in a waste with no way. That is, He threw them out and they didn't know what way to go. They were at a loss, and He set the needy aloft from humiliation. And He set families like sheep. That is, He placed groups of people in families so that it's like this little flock of sheep. You know, sheep are, I think, endearing animals. People always talk about we're likened to sheep because we're so stupid. I grant you, maybe sheep are stupid, but I don't think that's really the reason why. I think it's because that we're likened to sheep. I think we're likened to sheep because we're connected to a person who cares for us like a shepherd does. You know, when this is just sheep. Well, I'm sure it's way more involved. But sometimes my dogs, you know, they do things, and I have to rescue them from themselves. Like you're taking a walk, and one of them's eating something, and it's like, this is, come on. And so I've got to get the animal and open its mouth and get the thing out of it, because don't you know this is dumb? Don't you know this is unhealthy? Well, I'm doing the dirty work. I'm sure to be a shepherd is even more like that. The shepherd is there when the lambs are birthed, and he's helping with the births. The shepherd is there to say this guy's going to walk over a cliff, and he runs over there because the sheep means something to him, and you know, just as the thing's going over the thing, throws that crook there and snags it, pulls it up, and breathes a sigh of relief. He's more worried about it than the sheep is. He's dealing with lice and ticks and fleas, and he's anointing their heads with oil to keep these bugs away. And he's doing that with as many sheep as he has. Yeah, we're called sheep, and sheep are dumb. What animal isn't dumb? I don't think the dumbness is the reason we're called sheep. I think it's the relationship with the shepherd is why we're called sheep. And he makes families like little flocks of sheep. That is, he cares for families. He will note in 40, I think this is just a good example of this. I'll give you an example. I'm not trying to say that there's any Christian element in this. There is God, I think, is involved in it. God did this, I think. But I'm not saying that the people involved are even believers. I don't think that this is saying, I know this isn't saying in 1 Psalm 107 that we're only dealing with what God does with believers. But he has poured disdain on magnanimous ones, in verse 40, and he set the needy aloft from humiliation. That is, he took them out from their humiliation. You know, one of the examples that I'm thinking of, that as I think about this, God actually does this more than you think. If you would think about the times that are known even in the world where God does this, you can come up with times when that has happened. The one I'm thinking of, you can think of your own. But I'm thinking of Nelson Mandela. This guy is in prison for his criticism of apartheid in South Africa. He becomes the president of South Africa. He's taken somebody that was oppressed and persecuted. God poured disdain on the magnanimous ones that had him in that prison and lifted the needy aloft from humiliation, and he set families like sheep. We're like a family. I'm not the body of Christ as a whole. That's true, too. The body of Christ as a whole is a family. But we're like one of those families of sheep. You know, we're the Lord Jesus Christ assembly. That's what they call that family over there. Instead of last names, I guess you have that. We're one of those little flocklets of sheep. God has made us so, and we praise Him for it. We will utterly raise Him high in an assembly of people, and in the seat of the elders I will praise Him. Upright ones, verse 42, will see and rejoice. That is, when you have upright character, you see God do that, you perceive Him behind it, and you see it and rejoice, and all injustice has drawn closed its mouth. That is, injustice personified has to shut up when God does that. Injustice knows it's been dealt a death blow. Injustice knows it's taken a hit from God. Now, we've watched God traverse all of these examples of how He does good among the sons of men. And the psalm closes with this verse. Who is wise and will keep these things? That is, who is there upon hearing this who will seek to perceive that invisible hand of God behind the things that He's doing in the realm of men? Who is wise enough to see that this isn't just coincidence? Who is discerning enough to know that this isn't just happenstance? Who is it that will be able to put it together and say, you know what, that is like this thing that is in the Scripture? Who's wise and will keep these things? That is, who will think this way in the details of life and always understand the loving kindness of Yahweh? If I am keeping these things because of wisdom, I'm looking at all of those things that we've been looking at in Psalm 107. I'm seeing all of those things. And I'm saying, that's the loving kindness of God. That's God showing kindness. That's always understanding. Or the wise have this ability to always see through and beyond just what's in front of me, what everybody else can see. It takes no wisdom to see what's happening right in front of you. It takes wisdom to kind of go beyond that and over it and behind it and say, I don't even maybe know exactly what God's doing when this happens. But God's doing something with me or with that person. Especially if we're talking about believers, most especially if we're talking about believers. You know, I'm watching somebody go through something. I'm watching something that was planned fall through. I'm watching something that was unplanned invade. I'm watching something that was unplanned, not viewed as an invasion, but welcomed, because that's a fantastic thing. Whatever it is, if I'm looking at a believer, I'm looking at the life of some believer, if I'm wise and I keep these things, I know that God is at work. And if I'm not perceiving it so accurately, I'm knowing it's the case, and I'm wanting to be open to see exactly what God is doing. And I know that it's the loving kindness of Yahweh. That's kind of the last thought that I want to leave you with, but it might take just a little bit of time to explain. You know, you have proof texts for different views that believers hold. I personally believe that God has irrevocably, and I believe you all are with me on this, that God has irrevocably devoted himself to his people so that truly born-again individuals will never be lost. The more powerful persuasions of that view, for me, are not in proof text. That is, the really powerful things like the things that someone would point to maybe and say, the scripture says, nothing will separate us from the devotion of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's a very plain statement. Nothing will separate us. You know, that's not the kind of verse that makes me so rock solid convinced about that stuff. It's, or, you know, the one that comes to me, I will in no wise, I will certainly not cast out. John 6:37. Those are true. They really teach the concept. But what to me has shored that up more than anything is the things that is said about our God that they're not trying to talk about salvation. They're not given to be proof text. We're just talking about what he's like. And then when I get to know him, when I get to see this is the extent of his devotion to us, I say it can't be any other way. He would have to stop being the kind of being that he is for it to be otherwise. And this is one of them. If we can always, whatever we're dealing with, whatever that we're looking at, you know, whatever we're faced with, if we can always, it's a hispael, or actually a hispolel form in the Hebrew here, and sometimes, like here, it's the only way you could that would make sense of it here. It's meaning something that's a regular ongoing thing. Like it's happening iteratively all the time. The person who is always understanding the loving kindness of Yahweh. It's the person who they never hit the speed bump. They never get a glitch. They never get snagged and say, maybe God doesn't like me, or it's the wise thinks about life from a Psalm 107 perspective and says, I may not understand everything that's going on. I don't know the reasons. I don't have the crystal ball. Neither does my pastor. It's like we're in the dark a lot of times. But what we've really learned about God, what we've really gotten from him, when he just talks about himself in the scripture is, I can trust this God, the real one, the real God, the only God. I can trust him, and I'm one of those sheep. He's taking care of me all the time. Some sheep have to, he leads us into green pastures. Some of our pastures are greener than others. It's the greener grass syndrome, which usually isn't any greener. You know, boy, that grass looks green over there. Yeah, because I'm right here. Because I'm right here, and I can look down and I can see a lot of dirt. I can see a lot of ground here because the grass isn't so thick over here. But from a distance over that green, that grass looks really green over there until I get into it and I find that it's all crabgrass. Until I go over and I see, this is more sparse than what I had. I may not know why I happen to be in this particular pasture. But I can know, it really doesn't matter what's in my pasture. What matters is, God is with me in this particular pasture. And if I'm always knowing the loving kindness of God all the time, I'm slowing down in need. She tells me when I start talking about the loving kindness of God, I start talking really fast. When I always know the loving kindness of God, and I always see whatever I'm dealing with, I'm seeing it from that vantage point. I'm seeing, I don't know what God's doing, but I know what He's like. I know that He loves me, and I'm encouraged, and I'm strengthened, and I'm given what I need, and I move in all that He's provided for me. God gave His Son. The Son, being God, gave Himself, delivered Himself over for us. I never need to question the love of God again. I never need to, and I've believed. So He, in efficacious calling, He said, "You there, you're mine today and forever." The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.